Welcome to the First Church Orlando podcast. Here you will find recordings of weekly sermons, devotions, interviews, and seminar recordings from the First United Methodist Church of Orlando. For more information about First Church Orlando, please visit our website at firstchurchorlando.org or follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Now, enjoy the podcast.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament book of Colossians, first chapter, beginning with verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the one who is first over all creation. Because all things were created by him, both in the heavens and on the earth, the things that are visible and the things that are invisible, whether they are thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He existed before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the one who is firstborn from among the dead, so that he might occupy the first place in everything. Because all the fullness of God was pleased to live in him, and he reconciled all things to himself through him, whether things on earth or in the heavens, he brought peace through the blood of his cross. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies with him in your minds, which was shown by your evil actions. But now, he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you before God as a people who are holy, faultless, without blame. But you need to remain well established and rooted in faith and not shift away from the hope given in the good news that you have heard. This message has been preached throughout all creation under heaven. And I, Paul, became a servant of this good news. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think it was during COVID and since that my wife Kelly and I started watching TV shows and movies and documentaries about British society and English folk and the royals. Shows like the document about Downton Abbey, Bridgerton, Victoria, The Crown, just to name a few. I've even watched a few British gardening shows. They really like their gardens in England. Somewhere along the line, I noticed that Queen Elizabeth was frequently addressed within her own family and household as Mum, or by some as Mummy. Now, I thought that was just one word, Mum, but it turns out it's actually two different words. There's Mum, and then there's Mum. You got that, right? One is spelled M-A apostrophe A-M, which is a version of Madame. It's meant to be a title of respect. Of course, you call the Queen your Royal Highness, but more casually referring to her as Mum, M-A apostrophe A-M. But members of the family and others refer to her by the other Mum, M-U-M, which is like Mom or Mommy. And many refer to her as the Queen Mum, meaning that in some way, as queen, as monarch, she was also the mother, not just of the royal family, but the entire Commonwealth. Now, I've never heard President Biden referred to as dad or daddy outside, perhaps, of his family, but I have heard him referred to many times as our consoler in chief. He seems to have a particular ability when there is crisis or tragedy in our nation to be someone who connects well with people who are going through difficult times, likely due to the loss and suffering he's experienced personally. He's not the only one, of course. We're used to presidents, governors, maybe even mayors, showing up when there is some form of tragedy, patting people on the back, giving hugs, surveying the damages firsthand. I suppose one reason they do that is to see it firsthand and be able to authorize federal assistance that is much needed. The cynic in me wonders if sometimes it's just for a good photo op. I'm sure none of you are that cynical. I also wonder if maybe the real purpose is simply to lift morale, to show that our leaders care. We, of course, elect them to lead us, guide us, fix the things that are broken, but we don't want just some anonymous executive leader or figurehead to govern us. At some level, in some way, we want to know that they're real people who care. The Consoler-in-Chief, the Queen Mum. During Advent, we have been talking a lot about royal titles as we found them in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, titles that we are applying to the birth of the Messiah. A child is born to us. A son is given to us, and authority will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We've already looked closely at what it means to refer to the Messiah as the Wonderful Counselor and as Mighty God. Today, Eternal Father. Now, I have not mentioned, and I probably should, when the prophet Isaiah wrote these words some 600 years before the birth of Jesus, he very likely was not thinking about Jesus. Very likely, when he wrote these titles, he was thinking about someone who lived during his own lifetime, King Hezekiah, who ruled Judah between the years of 715 and 687 BCE, in whom there was much hope and much promise. King Hezekiah instituted a number of religious reforms, and in him there was great hope for the future of the kingdom of Judah and the Jewish people. King Hezekiah, in many ways, was like a father to the nation, ushering in a new era of prosperity that they hoped would endure for a very long time. But to call a human in the Old Testament, even a king, an everlasting father or an eternal father is a little complicated. By the way, some say that perhaps the title should be Father of Eternity, but eternity actually is an adjective, and so it has to be Eternal Father, and that's more than any of you really care to know, but you know, next time on Trivial Pursuit. It would be outrageous for a prophet of the Old Testament to mean that a human king might be eternal, not to mention the Father, the Creator of eternity. In the Old Testament, only God is eternal. Earthly things, including a great king like Hezekiah, could only be temporary. So to call him an everlasting father is both a commentary on his kind of rule, he was like a father, but really it means that he ruled for a long time, that what he began would endure. He did have a long rule. He ruled 28 years, but that's far short of eternity. My suggestion, anytime you're reading the Old Testament, you read words like eternal, everlasting, or forever, substitute the phrase for a long time. That's more appropriate. Calling King Hezekiah, an everlasting father, means one thing. But if we take that same term and apply it to the hoped for, longed for Messiah, Jesus, well, that has a different meaning entirely. Hezekiah was not an eternal ruler, but Jesus certainly is. Eternal, of course, doesn't just mean a long time from this point forward. It means that he has always been and always will be. Jesus, the Christ, is eternal because we believe that God is a Trinity, three persons, one God, for eternity. God has always been a Trinity. And the second person of the Trinity has always been the Son, the Christ. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Everything came into being through the Word, and without the Word, nothing came into being. The Word became flesh and made his home among us." Let me just try to clarify a lot of theology. When we say the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, we're also talking about the Christ. We're also talking about the Word that God spoke and created all things. This person, Jesus, the Christ, the Word of God, is eternal. Yes, Jesus became human at his conception, but he was already the eternal Christ. He walked among us as a human for 33 years as God in human flesh. And following his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension, the risen Christ lives now and reigns in a risen body for all of eternity. In his fantastic book, The Universal Christ, Richard Rohr writes, "Incarnation, meaning Jesus' conception and birth, did not just happen 2,000 years ago. It has been working throughout the entire arc of time and will continue." In other words, the incarnate one was first the pre-incarnate one who became the incarnate one at Jesus' conception and is now the risen incarnate one. Did everybody get that? It'll be on the quiz. Today I chose for our affirmation of faith the Nicene Creed, which is a bit more theologically complex than the Apostles' Creed we read most weeks. We said that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. All a lengthier, complicated way of saying that Jesus, the Messiah, is our everlasting Father. The eternal nature of Christ is reflected in Revelation 1:8, where the risen Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is coming, the Almighty." Paul said in Colossians 1:18 that Christ is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. Paul's writing here in Colossians chapter 1 is a bold theological statement. He claims there that Jesus is of one being with the Father. Think about that. Jesus, whose birth we are about to celebrate, a baby in a manger, of one being with the Father. Paul went on to write, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the one who is first over all creation, because all things were created by him, both in heavens and on earth, the things that are visible, the things that are invisible. He existed before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, the one who is firstborn from among the dead. The fullness of God was pleased to live in him. I don't know if you've ever visited a newborn baby. We tend to ooh and ah over newborn babies. She's so cute. He has his father's nose. She has her mother's eyes. Wow, what a head of hair. Wow, what a set of lungs. How often have we said, wow, of one being with the Father. These are unique words, only possibly spoken of Jesus. This passage I read from Colossians is what we call theologically a high Christology. Christology is the study, the understanding of how Jesus was both fully God and fully human. A high Christology places emphasis on the divinity of Jesus, whereas a low Christology emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, and yet Jesus is both. Within parameters, all of us kind of fall somewhere on a spectrum of emphasizing more his divinity or his humanity, but we can never forget both. The theological task for all of us is to find a way to hold these two truths in tandem. Both are true and both are important. Author Rachel Held Evans used the word scandal in describing this. She says, the scandal of the gospel is that one day the God of our theology books and religious debates showed up, a person in flesh and blood. The great theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, God is not ashamed of human loneliness. He enters right into it. He chooses a human being to be his instrument and work his wonders where they are least expected, fully God, fully human, in this one. In my many years of ministry, I can't tell you how many people have told me that they struggle between the differences they find in the God of the New Testament that Jesus describes as kind and loving and compassionate and for everyone, and the God of the Old Testament that often seems distant, lawmaking, law enforcing, too often angry, too often ethnocentric, too often violent. Now, I would argue that such a simplistic understanding of the God portrayed in the Old Testament versus the New isn't entirely accurate. There is great love and grace in the Old Testament, and there is law and truth in the New Testament, but I do get the difference. I would argue and have argued that the Old Testament is absolutely foundational for our understanding of the New Testament. We have to understand the Old Testament God to understand who Jesus is. You can't have one without the other. But I also believe this. Though I absolutely believe the Bible is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, I also believe it was written by humans like you and me, living in a particular time and place and culture and nation, particular set of historical contexts, attempting to faithfully interpret who God is in their human history, from their particular history, from their particular context. And it's undeniable that human biases have found their way into the story. Of course, ancient Jewish writers believed their God was the best God. Of course, ancient Jewish writers assumed that their God loved them best and hated others. Of course, they assumed that their God must be like them. That their God loved what they loved and hated what they hated, just as we do. It's a great human temptation always to create God in our image rather than to be reminded and remember that we are meant to be reflections of God creating us in God's image. Reza Aslan writes, "The more we think of God in human terms, the more we will project our human attributes upon them. Our values will become the God's values. Our traits will become the God's traits. To get to know the gods better, we will construct entire spiritual systems based on the only thing we can truly know, ourselves. The contrast, I think, that we often see between the God portrayed in the Old Testament and the God described by Jesus is Jesus. Jesus reveals to us who God is, who God loves, who God embraces, who God accepts. Yes, we have to carefully interpret the words written about Jesus, just as we have to interpret the words written about God in the Old Testament. But in Jesus, we find the clearest picture of God's character and nature. Theologian Marcus Borg says, Jesus discloses what God is like. We see God through Jesus. That's what Paul is telling us today. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Everything was created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is also the head of the church. God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. The point of the incarnation is to reveal to us who God actually is. Not the violent God we see portrayed in the Old Testament, but I would argue a God of humility. Revealed in Jesus, who was born in humility in a manger. Raised among humble people. Who taught us about a heavenly kingdom open to all, including humble people. He said, the first will be last, the last shall be first. He taught us how to serve, how to forgive those who hurt us, how to love our enemies. He taught us what it means to follow, just as he was followed by so many humble persons. He lived a humble life, often dependent upon the kindness of strangers. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, and relieved those who are oppressed. He never turned to violence or encouraged it in others, and yet was insulted, rejected, lied to and about, and physically abused. He was arrested, crucified, and died. We worship a humble Messiah. My advice to many through the years and to you as you read the Bible and come across passages that describe a God that you're uncomfortable with is simply to ask a few questions. Would Jesus do that? Would Jesus say that? Would Jesus order that? And if you find yourself struggling between the answers to those questions and what you're reading, I would err on the side of Jesus. That doesn't mean I would throw out passages you don't like or images you're uncomfortable with. Rather, wrestle with them. Struggle with them. It's in the wrestling and the struggling that we gain knowledge and faith and wisdom. And maybe from time to time, even ask yourself, what might you or I have written about God if we were ancient Jews, living thousands of years ago, living under the constant threat of warring neighbors and enemies who wanted my destruction just as much as I might want theirs? Just turn on the news and look at the struggle that's happening between Israel and Gaza. It's not hard to imagine how for many, many, many centuries and millennia, people have assumed God loves me and hates you. Isaiah includes in this passage the phrase, there will be vast authority and endless peace for David's throne and for his kingdom, establishing and sustaining it with justice and righteousness now and forever. As I said, I believe Isaiah was writing this about King Hezekiah. His hope that Hezekiah's rule would be a long one, a successful one, that the Jewish nation would prosper. But in the years to come, there would be a succession of foreign invaders, Babylonians, Greeks, the Romans. instead of King Hezekiah, whom you've likely never heard of before today, instead we typically now associate these prophetic words with our Messiah, the Christ, who today we call our everlasting Father, who does rule his kingdom with love and justice and compassion, in whom there is both the potential and the promise and the hope for a kingdom of endless peace, now and forever. Why? Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Let us pray. God, these are big ideas. They're big words. Incarnation and eternity and everlasting. Christology. And they speak to a simple truth. That you're a good God. An eternal God who is always close and always with us. A God of love and mercy and compassion. A God who has sent to this world a Messiah. And an eternal kingdom. May we know the everlasting Father. May we follow him faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast and that you will listen again in the future. If you enjoyed today's message, we hope you'll subscribe to our podcast on your favorite platform and share it with others on social media. For more information about First Church Orlando, please visit our website at firstchurchorlando.org or follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. If this podcast is a valuable resource to you, we invite you to give to this ministry by making a financial contribution at firstchurchorlando.org/give. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.